Last weekend, a man I've known for several years and worked with some off and on, he made a series of choices that cost another man his physical life and then cost the man I've worked with, cost him his life as he's known it up to this point. Then I got an email from a friend who works at a military base in Florida, and a 44-year-old colonel who he works with, he said his face has been plastered all over the news, and he sent me some of the articles, was caught in a sex crime sting, so his life as he knows it is over. And Christy gets a little bit worried because I start gloomy so often. And so, so I didn't tell her how I was going to start. But, you know, but the gospel starts gloomy. The gospel starts gloomy, but doesn't end gloomy. And so the point is my introductions may be gloomy, but my conclusions are not. And that's how the gospel is, because we got to understand the implications of life apart from Christ. And I thought about these two men, and I thought about the circles of destruction and despair that are going to flow out from them to the families, to their families, and to other families. And then I thought about how they're not just starting these concentric circles that move out. They're one of these circles, because there was choices made before them. So I don't know all the, I know one of them, I know some of the choices made by people before him. And so there's been circles made that led to him, and then he made decisions that continues to go out. And so I thought about how sin is stupid. It just does bad things for our life, so it's stupid, but it's messy, it's costly. And the question is sin inevitable? And you could say, well, yes, of course, we're sinners. We will sin. And I would agree, we are sinners and sinners sin. But is sin inevitable? So is that sin inevitable? And what about that one? So yeah, sinners sin. But when you talk about moving through life, is this choice I'm about to make, this word, this action, is it inevitable? Can I choose to not to? Can I choose to go against my nature, my nurture? Can I go against my culture, my conditioning to not sin? And if you're a Christian and you believe the gospel, what does it mean for us as Christians to be in Christ? What does it mean for you to be in Christ? What are the implications for you? And it's an important question because it has bearing on how you think about your life and how you think about training for godliness and whether or not you believe you can make decisions that will lead to good outcomes. Because if you don't, why would you train? Why would you try if you didn't believe it mattered? We've all known someone, or maybe you've heard of someone similar to this, who has no talent and no ability, but they're convinced they're going to be a professional someday, athlete, actor, singer, whatever. And they live in this world of unreality, of possibilities. But on the other side of the spectrum, if you're convinced you just can't do something, that there's absolutely nothing you can do that's going to impact the outcome, what likelihood is it you're going to continue to give concerted effort towards an outcome? Well, zero. And if you're mostly convinced your choices don't matter, then you're mostly not going to get effort towards the kind of decisions it would make to bring about change. And then if you fail, failure confirms your suspicion that your choices don't matter, the outcomes are set, I'm sort of destined to fail. And so this has bearing on how we view sin patterns and individual choices. This impacts how you view sanctification, which is, if you're a Christian, it's that part of your salvation that is spread out over a lifetime. Is sin too strong? Is sin too compelling? Or is the new nature, Christ in you, is it stronger? Is it more compelling? Is there really a difference between a believer and an unbeliever, apart from some theological mumbo-jumbo? Maybe something different happens after this life, but is there a real difference now? And to me, they're super important questions. So let's go to the primary source material. If you would, let's read Romans 7, verses 1 to 6 together. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, this passage is pretty easy to outline, but it's not that easy to get a handle on. And what you have here is a principle, then an illustration, then an application. Verse 1 is the principle, and the principle is the law has authority over a person as long as he or she lives, but that authority of the law ends at death. Then he gives an illustration, and he illustrates from, at the time, Jewish law, the wife should stay married to her husband as long as she lives, he lives, but if he dies, she's free from the law of marriage. You can marry again. The Romans had a different set of laws. The Romans, men or women could initiate divorce. The Jewish law at the time, only men could. And then he gives an application in verses 4 to 6. Believers have died to the law through the death of Christ, and so we are liberated from the law and are joined, able to be joined now in freedom to Christ. So the principle, we have a binding relationship to the law. The illustration, we died to the law when we died with Christ. And the application, we're free now to be joined to Christ. So here's the backstory on this passage. Back in Romans 6:15, Paul asks the question, shall we sin? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? So imagine he's talking to a group of people. The Roman church was made up of Gentiles and formerly Jewish background believers. Imagine people who believe their only hope to please God was to obey the law. And this is a law given by God to the great liberator Moses in miraculous fashion. Burning bush, divine presence, word on stones. This is spectacular stuff. The same law they were told to obey at all costs, the law that was set them apart from other nations. The same law the psalmist said was beautiful, wonderful, soul-nourishing, to be meditated on day and night. And now they're being told that they are not under the authority of this law. They're being told they're not under the law but under grace. So how are they to make sense out of this? And so Paul's trying to help them make sense out of this, and us as well. Because what about us, Christians in America, who we have this sort of blending of the gospel and the law in our thinking about the Christian life? We believe we're saved by grace through faith, but we tend to believe that we live this life of faith through mostly human effort. We know we're not compelled to law in order to become Christians, but we believe we sure better obey the law if we're going to act like them. And if we don't, then we show we're not really Christians, or God is going to cast us away. And so what happens is the law, obedience to a set of rules and rituals, even for the Christian in America or other countries, becomes a source of shame when we fail to live up to it, a source of pride when we're successful. And both shame and pride are terrible masters, and they're not good motivators in living this life of faith. So largely, I think we're just confused. What place does the law of God have in our lives since we have the gospel? What do we do with this? And the two extreme people tend to fall into, one is legalism, which is a little bit of grace tacked onto a whole lot of rule-keeping, or antinomianism, which is all grace and no rules. And neither of those extremes is right, just like in most of life, the extremes are usually wrong. When I first started walking with Christ in college, I attended some almost a week-long training that was super detailed. And in retrospect, some of it was good and true to the gospel, but a lot of it turned the scriptures and the gospel into rules for everything, and I mean everything. And when they looked at the Old Testament, instead of the Old Testament pointing forward to Christ and the Bible being seamlessly about the gospel, the Old Testament was turned into largely a series of character sketches, lessons to learn, rules to follow. But God didn't send his son to lead us to the law. He gave the law to lead us to his son. And so the bottom line is believers are not under the authority of the Old Testament law. But what does that mean in practice? Does it mean we can do whatever we want? Does it mean the Old Testament is worthless? And then practically speaking, and this would have been a compelling question that people would have had when Liber Paul was saying this to the Romans and others, won't this produce lawless, unloving people? And they're good questions, and Paul addresses them in his book. So again, in the verses we looked at today, there's a principle. The law has authority over man only as long as he lives. That's the principle. So if a man commits a crime, say murder, and then dies before the trial, what happens to the criminal proceedings? They don't bring the man in his casket into the courtroom. It's done. He's no longer under the authority of the law. And Paul uses another illustration. He used the illustration of marriage. When there's a death in a marriage, the law that makes marriage to another wrong no longer applies. So the living spouse is released to marry someone else. Now, Paul's use of the marriage analogy here is an illustration of a principle. He's not making a principle at this point about marriage and divorce and remarriage. He's making a principle about the fact that when people die, laws no longer have bearing for them. And so in this illustration, the husband dies, the living wife is free to marry again. In his application, though, the one who dies is the one who's free to marry. So again, he's illustrating his point. And so stick with the point. Death ends the law's authority. The application, believers have died to the law through the death of Christ on the cross. The law is not binding on us like it was before. And the reason that we die to the law is so that we might be able to be joined to another, the one who was raised from the dead, Jesus, in order that we might bear fruit to God. So before, when we were married to the law, we were unable to obey it, married to it, but unable to obey it, under its authority and regulations, but bearing fruit to death because we just could not save ourselves. We couldn't accomplish the law on our own. But now we've been set free from the law so that we serve in a new way, Paul said, of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. So you can read that and say, wow, that's good news. I don't need to read this thing anymore. It's confusing. I don't need to memorize it. I don't have to do what it says. It's a relief. Such a confusing book. Slow down. And that's not really what Paul's saying. He's not saying that we're cut free from the law in order to float untethered from all help and guidance. He's not saying we've gone from being hopelessly married to a law we can't fulfill to being foolishly free to sin. Remember last week he used the analogy of how we are either slaves to righteousness or slaves to sin. This week we could say it like this: no one is spiritually single. We're married to Jesus or we're married to sin, but no one lives single. We're not free from the law in order to live lawless lives, but in order to be joined to Christ, in order to be able to bear fruit for God. So let's think about this big picture. Why was the law given? Well, it was given to show us the will and ways of God. In the Old Testament, you had really three kinds of laws. You had the moral code, you had the ceremonial code, and you had the legal code, because they were a theocracy, a people under God. So the moral code demonstrated God's character. The ceremonial code showed the price of sin and pointed forward to Christ, all the sacrifices. And then the legal code was given to a nation led by God so they could live in civil society. And it was all good, but what did the law in effect do? Well, it revealed our great need. It didn't fix anything. It revealed our inability to meet the standards and requirements of God. And it turned sin, which was there before the law was given, into transgression. So now we know. What we knew in our hearts before, it's written. You're not supposed to do this. The moral code was written for us to see, and people continued to disobey God. And so the Old Testament was this long history of Israel's failure. And the Old Testament is not a series of morality tales, but it's a long, tragic prelude to the coming of Christ. The law was always good, but it revealed our failure. It did not lead us to success. And that's how the Jewish people at the time believed about it. If we could have obeyed it, if we weren't sinful, if we could have obeyed it both in act and in intent, it would have led us to love God and love others. And that was really the call of the law, was to help Israel know how to love God, how to love the other nations, how to reveal the love of God to the other nations, but they failed. And now in the death of Christ on the cross, the Christian who's placed his or her faith in Christ is dead to the law. Why? In order to do whatever they want, in order to be free to destroy their lives. No, in order to be free from slavery to sin. We died to the law in the death of Christ in order to be free to live in union with Christ in his resurrection. Paul's using an analogy here. And we've been set free, we've died to the law, and now we're free to be joined to Christ. Why? For what purpose? For what end? To bear fruit to God. And how does that fruit show up? It shows up in love for God and for others. What did Jesus say sums up all the Old Testament laws? How did he say that? He said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourself. He said, this sums up the entire Old Testament. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit, singular, of the Spirit shows up in what? First, love. And then all of love's siblings, peace, joy, all those other great things. And so the goal of the law is to be fulfilled in us through Christ's loving, not law-keeping. And I think this is where the gospel is set apart from human religions. In human religions, man-made religions, and there's a lot of them, if you do the things required by them, follow these rules and follow these rituals, you can succeed. And you can succeed in human religions whether there's a God behind those things or not. You can accomplish human religions all by yourself. You really don't need there to be a God to pull them off. But in the gospel, if faith in Jesus does not lead to the Holy Spirit indwelling us and changing us and empowering us, then there's no hope. There's no success. If there is no God, the gospel is an epic failure. Because it doesn't rely on rule keeping, it relies on heart change, and only God can do that. So when Paul was asked over and over and over, won't your gospel produce lawless, unloving people? His response might have been, yes, if Christ has not risen from the dead. That would be true. But the gospel is Christ crucified, Christ risen. And since he has risen from the dead, then no, it won't and it can't produce lawless, unloving people. The gospel is built on heart change, not rule keeping. And it relies on there being a God, a real God, who's involved in people's lives, not just a set of rules that human beings try to follow. And unless all we do is love-based, not mere law-keeping, it's not the gospel, it's not the good news. And we can't pull off this kind of life, not really, on our own steam. So what do we do with what Paul calls the holy, just, and good law of God? Well, we learn it, we understand it, we apply it, we obey it, but not because we're under it in the sense that we have to obey it or God's going to throw us away. We're married to God now, not to the law. So John Piper said it like this, marriage is not for the sake of the vows are for the sake of the marriage. So are we to keep the commandments or not? Well, it depends on what you mean by that. Are they binding on us in the sense that if we fail to keep them, God's going to cast us off? No. But if by that you mean we look to God, what he's revealed in Scripture, to know his will and his ways, his character, so we can love him and others well, then yes, that was the point all along. And in fact, in the New Testament, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated. The one that's not repeated is Sabbath keeping. But Sabbath keeping is really there. In Hebrews, it talks about Christ is our Sabbath now. He is our rest. And so now we worship on the Lord's Day, Sunday. But this is not a New Testament law that's replaced the Old Testament law. This is how we're to be lovers of Jesus and lovers of others. Look at Romans 7:4 again. Paul said, so. And so means an application is coming. He said some things. Now, so, my brothers and sisters, you die to the law through the body of Christ, that, a purpose is coming, you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that, the purpose of that purpose, we might bear fruit to God. So, did I lose you along the way? I hope not, and I would understand if I did. So let me tell you what I just told you. It's hard to make sense out of some of this. If you're a Christian, if you've placed your faith in Christ and have received the Holy Spirit, you're free now to love God and others in a way you were not free before. You're free now from slavery to sin in a way you were not before. You're free from trying to obey the laws, rules, in order to have and maintain relationship with God and live the life God has for you. It doesn't mean we don't want to know what God has said about how life works and who He is. We do. And we want to get in line with it. But we're not trying to do that in order to please God and earn favor with God. We're trying to do that in order to love God and others well. And so now you're free in a new way to love what God loves, to value what God values, and to want what God wants. So what do I do with the rules in the Bible? Do I have to obey them or not? Bottom line, Terry. I think it's the wrong question. And if you ask the wrong question, you tend to get a wrong answer. I think the right question for the believer is, what do I get to do now with what God's revealed Himself about Himself in the Scriptures? And what I get to do is I get to align myself with that truth. I get to love God and others with that truth. I get to live as a slave to righteousness. I get to live as a free man or woman with that truth. Verse 4 says, so that we can bear fruit to God. Let's look at Galatians 5. I think it'll help us understand this a little bit more. Galatians was written to some believers who thought that you had to obey the law in order to be a good Christian. So there were some Jewish background believers who were telling Gentile, non-Jewish background believers, that in order to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. You got to go from non-Jew to Jew to Christ. And Paul was just appalled by that. He wrote this whole letter about that. And so the idea that we don't have to obey the law in order to become a good Christian is a really hard idea to shake, because all human religions revolve around rule and ritual keeping. So let's read part of that. Galatians 5:16, I'll read it to you. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of sinful nature. So if you're living in the Spirit, you're not going to pursue these sinful things. For the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so you don't do what you want. So there's this ongoing conflict in the believer, but we can choose to live now the life in the Spirit. Because you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And there it is again, not under the law. Then he lists some of these acts of the sinful nature, and he says, you don't have to live like this. And then verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against these things there is no law. That's kind of an odd saying. Say, why would there be a law against these great things? I mean, who's going to pass a law against love, joy, peace, patience, kindness? So I think what he's saying is that the law, unaided by the Spirit, can't accomplish these things. It will never produce these fruit. But the Spirit in a person can. And so the Spirit alone can accomplish the intent of the law, to make us into these kinds of people with this kind of fruit. In verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. So there it is again, that death to sin through Christ. And then in verses 25 to 6:2 is the application of this kind of life in relationship to others. So let me read it to you. And this is where it gets enormously practical. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. If someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So what you have there, again, is what we've talked about the last several weeks. You have the indicative, what is, since we live by the Spirit, this is a fact. Then the imperative, what must be, keep in step with the Spirit. Choose to go where He leads. And where is He going to lead? He's going to lead us to walk in humility with each other, not making life about us, not being combative and jealous, but learning to express contented love to each other. And then he said, when someone sins against you, that person is to be restored gently with grace and compassion. And I know there's times when this is not possible. Paul addresses that in Romans, later on in Romans. But the heart of it here is that we move through life loving people. That's what a Spirit-filled, Spirit-directed life looks like. It looks like humility and love. Verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. You're not under law, but under Spirit. The fruit of living in step with the Spirit is love, and the outcome of a Spirit-filled life is going to lead us to looking to the interests of others, carrying each other's burdens. And the outcome of that kind of life is that's what it looks like to fulfill the law of Christ. So here's how I personalize this passage. Combine the Romans and the Galatians passage. God's saying to me, Terry, I'm not giving you a new set of rules, but I'm telling you to live in the freedom available for you. You're free now to love people and not just yourself. And that's a real freedom. Get busy living free. Take every chance you have to be free by taking every chance you have to love the people I've given you to love, friends, family, and enemies, and do this in my power. So what Paul's saying is you have a new master, Christ, and the master tells you you don't have to serve sin, read self, anymore. You're free to serve Christ. And that service to Christ is going to show up in loving others. If you want to be free, and there's no happiness without freedom, if you want to be free, happy, live in step with the Spirit, which is always going to show up in loving other people, making life about God by loving other people. And this is the fruit for God that Paul said we're to bear. Love God by loving people. And if you look at the cross, at the gospel, how did God show his love for us? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. How did Jesus show his love for us? While we were sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus bore our burden in the ultimate way. And so this resurrection life of Jesus empowers us to live lives bearing one another's burdens. And I've had a lot of people say, and I've thought it, probably said it before, you know, life would be, people have said, my job would be easy if it weren't for people, you know, or my life would be easy if it weren't for people. And the truth is our lives would be miserable if it weren't for people. And the fact is that this bearing of each other's burdens, that's how we bear fruit for God. Self-love is the norm apart from Christ. Bearing the burdens of others, putting the interests of others first, is the norm for those who are in Christ. And that really is the bottom line here. Let's pray together. Why don't you take a minute and talk to God about your life? Putting ourselves first is a guaranteed way to live miserably. This fruit that God's called us to bear for him, loving others, is really his invitation to joy and freedom and happiness. He knows how he made us. And he made us so that we thrive when we put the interests of others ahead of our own. And that's what he demonstrated on the cross.